Let's turn in our Bibles for this evening to 2 Samuel chapter 10. 2 Samuel chapter 10. What we will do this evening, given the amount of verses before us, I will use the information supplied by the first five verses as an introduction, and then read the three separate portions that I'm going to be commenting on as we go along. The three sections is verses 6 to 8, verses 9 to 14, and there's verses 15 to 19. And that's the way we'll work our way through this chapter, attempting, of course, to finish it this evening. So, let's open in a word of prayer then. Our Heavenly Father, thank you as we attempt to study your word this evening. We know there'll be a lot of truth that will be hard to swallow. We also know that there'll be a lot of truth that despite whether it's hard to swallow, it will be ours to take. And so we ask you, Lord, to help us process the information, to help us see that your word, that you have spoken through your word, and that we should accept it, we should submit to your word, we should resolve to apply your word. So we thank you again for this occasion this evening as we have assembled. We know that you will feed us. We know that you will strengthen us. We know that you will equip us. You will give us more biblical discernment so that we can make the proper decisions in our lives. And for that, Lord, we just give you thanks in advance. In Jesus' name, amen. The section before us, that is 2 Samuel 10, verses 6 to 19, is about the price of ungodly friendship. The price of ungodly friendship. David began by wanting amity, but instead he got war. As commendable as David's actions were in the first opening few verses, it was always God's agenda that must trump man's agenda. That's ever the lesson for the Israelites, even up until the time that they've been living in their land for so many years, that they've come in under Joshua. If God wants to punish the Ammonites of this world, no matter how much love we show to them, they will seek out war. It is God's way to bring judgment upon them. The Apostle Paul has advised us that we should try and live in peace with all men as much as is possible, he says in Romans 12:18, because even he knows that it's not always possible. Now, that doesn't mean that we should be friends with everyone. In fact, James in chapter 4, verse 4 warned us that friendship with the world is enmity, being an enemy of God, enmity with God. So we must, taking the Pauline advice, we must be at peace with everyone as much as it's possible. And adding James to that advice, we must be careful that we don't become friends with worldly people or things of this world. It is possible then that David may have broken these rules. David may have tried to cross that line here, and the reaction of the Ammonites was what was sent by God. Remember, the opening verses tell us that David was friends of Nahash's, Hanun's father, Nahash. You often wondered how come David was his friend? If we do not keep on our side of the fence and invite people on that side of the fence, so to speak, into the kingdom of the Son of his love and his light, and we cross over to the dark side, so to speak, becoming too familiar with worldly ways rather than them becoming familiar with godly ways, then don't be surprised when God turns them against you. He does that to get you out of that territory, out of that circle, out of that place where you can fall. And you might be noble in your approach, but careless in your efforts. You might want to evangelize with a view to disciple them, but end up enabling and accommodating their sinful habits. Your good intentions might be offset by their bad inclinations. And of course, this approach of yours might tolerate their shortcomings, but it will also grieve the Holy Spirit. So you might ask in confusion then as to why people are so sinister with you when you attempt to be so sweet and friendly to them. Never forget, ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, that there is enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. That is what the first gospel informs us in Genesis 3:15. The danger here is not evangelism, for that is our command, that is our goal, and we are filled with the Holy Spirit to do that. The danger is when evangelism becomes a social means to a spiritual end. That's the danger, and that is not even biblical. This does not mean that we shouldn't be friendly with worldly counterparts, that we shouldn't be warm and cordial with them, that we shouldn't invite them for a lunch or a braai or go to their daughter's birthday party. That's not what it means. It is warning us that we shouldn't think of them as confidants, as companions, and as counselors. They are not to be. They are not to fulfill those categories. Brothers and sisters in Christ only qualify for that. This is why it's important that we don't marry someone outside the faith. Because as soon as you do, you assume that they are filling these three categories, and it's wrong. When they become this, then they are recruiting us, not we them. When we open up to them, we are becoming their disciples, not them becoming our disciples. When God sends this enmity to you, He's preventing you from dangerous alliances that you don't have the discretion to see through. When God makes enemies for you while you are trying to make friends out of them, it is His way of keeping you from falling. And that too, falling away. So it is true then, His ways are not our ways, right? Sometimes we might find ourselves using proactive means of kindness as a maneuver for creating openings so that we may socialize with a view to evangelize. And while on the surface, this might seem to be a wise tactic to employ, it is a political move. It's not a method of evangelism. You see, when you do that and a mutuality is struck between you, a godly counterpart, with a worldly counterpart, then indebtedness ensues. Because not only are you now expecting them to respond favorably to your advances, to your invitations and so forth, but so are they expecting the same from you. See the problem we put ourselves in? So what sort of bloke was Nahash that David made friends with him contrary to God's command? The only information we have of this guy Nahash outside, he's mentioned here in the second verse of this chapter, is in 1 Samuel chapter 11. This guy decided to besiege Israel, who at that stage had no king. And he knew that. And so he came and surrounded Jerusalem. So the Israelites sent word to him saying, listen, we don't want to fight. We don't even have a proper army. Let us be at peace. And here's what he responded to them. In 1 Samuel 11 verse 2 he says, on this condition, I will make a covenant with you that I may put out all your right eyes and bring reproach on all Israel. Nice bloke, isn't he? Basically, they can't make peace with him. And it was from that moment of crisis that Israel was thrust into that we have a figure emerging called Saul. They needed a leader. Act 1, scene 2, whatever, in walks this tall and handsome man called Saul. It was from this moment that Saul entered the pages of Israel's history. And when Saul did what he did, he took a bull, cut it up in pieces, he sent it all over the Israel territory, just assemble, or that'll happen to you guys. of course. Threats like that work, and people came. And they defeated them, or at least they chased them away. And the people said, "We want Saul as king." And Samuel said, "The Lord had not said that he should be king. We don't care. We want him as king. Look what he did." And now they've got a king named Saul because of this guy Nahash, who, by the way, ended up hating and persecuting David with a view to killing David. You see what I'm getting at? Because of Nahash attacking Israel, the plight that they were in, Saul emerged, and because Saul emerged and took the throne, he persecuted David, and David's making friends with this guy. David wanted to show kindness to his family. How on earth was David wanting to be a friend of Nahash and show kindness to him? What was this kindness that he had received? There's no record of this kindness. It's just baffling that David even struck up a friendship with him. But of course it was a political move on David's part. We understand that. This is how politics work. We don't have to like the guy. Just show kindness to the guy. And then, you know, they'll stay in their borders and you stay in yours. We ought not to forget that Ammon, together with his Moabite counterpart, were cursed from their beginnings. And you can read about their beginnings with Lot when he fled from Sodom with his two daughters. And that's where the Ammonites and the Moabites come from. And they were cursed, especially Ammon, who refused Israel passage when they were trying to enter the promised land, and they refused Israel bread and water. And Moses even said, "Whatever my people drink and eat, I'll pay for it." He said, "No, we don't care. We don't want you here." Later on, you'll also remember that they colluded to hire a prophet called Balaam to curse Israel, which of course didn't work. So God had, for these reasons, God had Moses write it into Deuteronomy as part of the Pentateuch in Deuteronomy 23, that they shall be cursed up to the 10th generation. Now you might say, well, clearly the 10th generation since Moses is gone now that David is here. But then God knew that, so he punished them for 10 generations, they were cursed. But then God had also had Moses write into the law in Deuteronomy 23:6, "You shall not seek their peace nor their prosperity all your days forever." Strange, David didn't know that. Or if he did, he overlooked that. He's not supposed to make friends with this guy. And he's friends with him. So although the curse was lifted after the 10th generation, the divine orders stood not to associate with him. And it remained, and it was never going to be removed. Excuse me. Clearly, David broke that rule. And so now we have the events before us in this chapter. So now let's read verses 6 to 8. "This is a show of unity, but no strength. When the people of Ammon saw that they had made themselves repulsive to David, the people of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians of Beth-Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and from the king of Maacah, 1,000 men, and from Ishtob, 12,000 men. Now when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the army of the mighty men. Then the people of Ammon came out and put themselves in battle array at the entrance of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah, Beth-Rehob, Ishtob, and Maacah were by themselves in the field." Ah, a show of unity and no strength, but of no strength. Now, the leaders of Ammon awoke to the fact that they really put their foot in it this time. Now they were stinking, which is literally what the word repulsive means here. They're stinking in front of David. So in an effort to remedy their stench, they opt to bathe themselves in a tub of Syrian hordes. That's what they think is going to work. The assumption is that if they surround themselves with those that hate Israel, they will gather strength enough from this mob to weaken Israel. That strategy has not changed in the Middle East. It's still in vogue. And this is the theory, though it never works and has never been working. They had made themselves repulsive, and to remedy this malady, they opted to hire the Syrians as backup. They are deluded enough to assume that the Syrians can now remove their stench, can perfume them out of their repulsive condition. Since David's victory over the Syrians, recorded in chapter 8, 3 years ago, the Syrian royal family at that stage, after that defeat, was divided. Father and son, prince and king, divided. They split ways. That's since their last defeat. But now, they're putting aside their differences and coming together. Why? Because there's a common enemy, Israel. It's still the same with the Arab countries. They don't all like each other, but they're willing to set aside their differences if there's a decent enough strategy to hurt and harm Israel. So, pooling their resources, then they were able to conscript an army of at least 20,000, which at that stage for a divided kingdom was not bad. 20,000, ready to fight Israel. They also roped in the king of Maacah, who provided 1,000 foot soldiers. Not much, but hey, every bit counts, you know. We're fighting Israel here. And according to 1 Chronicles 19:7, which is the parallel chapter to what we are reading here, they also got, get this, 32,000 chariots, which is the ancient world's equivalent of the tank, the army tank today. That's a lot of chariots. 32,000 they got. Wow. And that's not all. There's more, as they say in the infomercial. They also hired from Ishtob 12,000 mercenaries who just had nothing to do and want to fight with Israel. They'll come for no reason. These were expendable soldiers who would be sent in first, of course, using their strategy. They always send in the expendables first, so the the enemy wastes all the guns and arrows and bullets on them. So then the real army gets in, you see, while most of the opposition arsenal is spent. So the Syrian Confederacy now at this stage was well over 65,000 strong. 1 Chronicles 19:6 states that it cost the Ammonites a mere 1,000 talents of silver to hire all these professional soldiers. Now, they must have been really, really desperate for the Ammonites to solicit all of them. 65,000 strong army with chariots and everything there with such a paltry sum of money gives you an idea how desperate they were. Money aside, it shows how ready and desperate Israel's enemies and neighbors are to attack her. They just need any opportunity and they're in. Doesn't matter what the money is, but usually does involve some exchange of money. But they don't care if it. They just want the opportunity to be involved in attacking Israel. But is this not also true of the Christian life? People don't need much of an opening to attack you and insult you, isn't it? They just need an opportunity and then they want to say something. They just need that and they're in. When David saw this, well, he responded immediately. He dispatched Joab post haste to quell this uprising. Too confident, of course, the Ammonites saw David's mighty men army and they came out of their city guns blazing. But notice, if you look into the text, they came out of their city, but they didn't move too far from their city. Confident, but a little apprehensive. Don't you see? They hired rebels, of course, and they were all outside the city as well. They were filling up the fields, as the text says. And this is what Joab saw when he came with his army. He saw the Ammonites in front of their city, and he saw this mighty hired mercenaries filling up the fields. What an interesting observation in verse 8. The closing words of verse 8 tells us, when Joab saw the Syrians, this is what he noticed. He says, they were in the fields by themselves. By themselves in the field. That's what it says at the end of verse 8. And again, nothing has changed since the time of David. For no matter how much they spend on each other, these Muslim countries surrounding Israel can never agree enough to fight Israel against, to fight Israel as one. They never do this. So they lined up in uniformity, but not in unity. There's a difference. The Western world confuses these two things. Seeing everyone in the same clothing or uniforms do not mean they are all united in one spirit. No, 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 friends. That distinction belongs to the Christian. The Apostle Paul has made that very clear. Only the Christian can be united in one spirit. Even when they do band together, they end up leaving each other by themselves in the field. They very easily abandon each other. And not infrequently, they even turn on each other. The armies of Israel know this. They even know it now. IDF soldiers will tell you. They know their Muslim neighbors are not as united as the world tries to make them. All they have to do is just frighten a few people and the rest run away. They very easily abandon each other. This army was paid and they came all the way to the battlefield but were left in the battlefield by themselves, the text says. You know, friends, evil is divisive. And for that reason, it is easy to divide. Keep that in mind. Their strategy is fear and intimidation. And when you, by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, do not give in to their pleasure of your fear, they have no other strategy to employ. They are relying on the fact that you are fearful and easy to intimidate. And when you are not, they don't know what they must do. There isn't a plan B. There isn't another strategy. This is why the Bible constantly tells us all over the pages, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, I think somewhere up of nearly 52 times, do not fear, do not fear, thou shalt not fear, and so forth. Because there's no reason for God's people to fear. Because that's what the enemy wants. His only strategy is to hope that you are fearful. If you are not, he's got nothing else. Don't give him your fear. And Israel had no fear. When Joab came and he saw this army and he thought to himself, what must he do? He didn't say, you know what? I didn't know this was going on. I'm going back and getting more soldiers. He didn't do that. That brings us to the next section. Now let us read together verses 9 to 14. It reads, when Joab saw that the battle line was against him, before and behind, he chose some of Israel's best and put them in battle array against the Syrians. And the rest of the people he put under the command of Abishai, his brother, that he might set them in battle array against the people of Ammon. Then he said, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the people of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Be of good courage, and let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what is good in his sight. So Joab and all the people who were with him drew near for the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. When the people of Ammon saw that the Syrians were fleeing, they also fled before Abishai and entered the city. So Joab returned from the people of Ammon and went to Jerusalem. Here we have a show of faith, not of force. A show of faith, not of force. So before Joab were the overconfident and cocky Ammonites. And behind Joab were the nervous and uncomfortable Syrians, who had good reason to be. 3 years ago, in chapter 8, they were routed by David. And now they find, when that happened, they were a long time in burying their dead. Multitudes of young men died unnecessarily. They learned that day that playing around with Israel was always a bad idea. And yet they are here now. They've assembled with some sort of a makeshift army for a measly 1,000 talents, which they must still take and divide proportionately, of course, four different ways. This is ridiculous. This is not worth it. So upon surveying this now, Joab very discerningly determined to make his strategy based on what he has seen in front of him. He had seen in front of him an army on the right, before, and on the behind. So what he does, he takes his cue from a divided army and divides his army. Isn't that ingenious? He didn't look at this as intimidating. Whoa, what's going on here? Oh, something is foul going on here. I'm not getting involved. This is a trap I'm walking to. I'm going back. He didn't. He says, all right, they've divided. See what he saw? He saw a divided army. Everybody else would have seen, this is bad news. Let's get out of here while we can. Abishai, turn the troops around. Let's get out. Job says, no. He's seeing from a whole other level. He's a general too. He says, they are divided. And he introduces a strategy to his brother that when you read it at first glance, you think, well, that's not very helpful. But Joab knows what he's doing. So a divided army is easy to divide up even more. So he takes at least 40% of the finest, and he says, I'm going to face the lion's share of the people, the Syrians. 60% I leave with you, my younger brother, under the command of Abishai. You face the Ammonites, who were the real instigators of this trouble. Now, and he encourages his younger brother with a very simple strategy. He says, look, if they are too strong for me, send me some troops my way. If these guys are too strong for you, I'll give you some of my troops. Either way, it doesn't matter whether they are stronger than you or these guys are stronger than me. The real battle here belongs to the Lord. That's where the real battle is. The essence of this strategy was, listen to this, to strengthen each other's weaknesses rather than exploit each other's strengths. This is what the Christian should always do. We should strengthen each other's weakness instead of weaken each other's strengths. That's what it means when an army is together back to back. We face a formidable opponent in this world. Formidable. Israel play to their strengths while their enemy prey upon their weakness. And this is why their enemy will never prevail against Israel unless they get that strategy right. It was not strategy to surround Israel. It's foolhardy. Israel has always been surrounded. That's where a country is. And her armies, unlike most countries, have to be divided up throughout her borders. Most countries, or all countries, have to just provide at one or two sides of the borders. Israel has to provide the army throughout the borders, even on the Mediterranean seaside. Her armies have to be throughout the country protecting the borders. This time, the army of Israel was not in Israel. They were adjacent. They were across the Jordan, across Jerusalem, on the Ammonite side. This is Jordan, if you're looking on a map today. The Ammonites seemed especially pleased because they lured Israel out of the lair now. From their point of view, Israel was doomed. As soon as Joab began approaching the Syrians, notice what the text says. He didn't wait for them to attack. He started moving in. Now, Syrians, again, I tell you, the Syrians didn't expect this. They're sitting there, ready to intimidate, ready to prey upon the fear of this meager Israelite army. And this guy is dividing up 40%, 60%, telling his brother to do that, and he's coming at us. You know, I can imagine what they must be thinking. This is weird. There is something to be feared in this Israelite army. And so they did what they do. They took to flight. They said, I'm sorry. And so the one guy, second guy, three guys, 10 guys, 20 guys, 30 guys, 1,000. Next moment, everyone started getting out of there. That's what happens when you take on a schoolyard bully, you know. You just face him nose to nose. He's not expecting that. That's what makes him a bully. Do you know why there are bullies in this world? Because there are wimps in this world. If you want to get rid of bullies, stop being a wimp. And Israel knows that. When the Ammonites saw the Syrians, they decided, well, we're going back into the city. So they went in and closed the doors. You see, that's what happened to a bully. If you stand up to him, his cronies will run away as well. because they're not expecting that. For all the drama going on here, Joab, he just turns around and go home. No battle. He didn't even get to dirty his armor. Joab is a fighter. He's not a politician. He wants to have a fight. I personally think Joab was extremely disappointed and angry. And that made him just, you know, go home, do nothing. But this, folks, is apparently what Joab said but didn't see. As he pointed out in the 11th verse, or the 12th verse, this is, quote, what is good in his sight. This is what is good in his sight. Now, you see all that mess of people, Syrians there and the Ammonites there, and Israel having to divide up his army. So Israel advances and these guys run off. Something is going on that we don't see. Because Israel's army is not only on the ground. It's in the air too. We've seen this before. When God told Israel, come around. When God told David, come around. Come around the mulberry trees. Not that there's any significance about a mulberry tree. It is just that they were trees. They come around. Why? It's the element of surprise. But you will hear sound of marching on top of the mulberry tree. Who marches on top of the mulberry trees? Nobody. The angels are there. And I do believe that's why the Syrians said, this is not worth it. There's something going on with this Israelite army. They're not telling us. And so they decided to hightail it out of there. That's how God brings deliverance to his people. At the end of the day, you can and you should do all that you can do. You can plan all that you can plan. You can strategize all that you can strategize. And you can use all your knowledge and all your experience. And you should and you must. But you have to realize with the same that it is only the Lord who gives the victory and the success. You must do what is right. But more importantly, you must let him do what is right in his eyes. Christians don't want to take a stand when the enemy comes at us from both sides. Most of the time we go in for the fight. You know what happens when we go in for the fight? I'll tell you what happens. There isn't a fight. They withdraw. Because they expect you to be a person of fear. That is their whole strategy. And when you are not, there's no fight. Our enemy sees that we are people of character and strength because of our faith. Now, Joab should not have returned to Jerusalem like he did in the 14th verse. He should have besieged them right then and then and taught them a good lesson. Going home without a fight is not a day well spent at the office. You're meant to fight. It was an occasion presented to him, and he should have taken full advantage of that. Instead, frustratingly, he packed up and left for home. Now we come to the last allotment of verses. Let us read it together. Verses 15 to 19, it reads, when the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered together. Then Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the river, and they came to Helam, and Shobach, the commander of Hadadezer's army, went before them. When it was told David, he gathered all Israel, crossed over the Jordan, and came to Helam, and the Syrians set themselves in battle array against David and fought with him. Then the Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed 700 charioteers and 40,000 horsemen of the Syrians, and struck Shobach, the commander of the army, who died there. And when all the kings who were servants to Hadadezer saw that they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them, so the Syrians were afraid to help the people of Ammon anymore. Here we have a show of fight, but no sense. The Syrians embarrassingly acknowledged defeat, even though they never actually lost, because they didn't actually fight. It's like a person saying, I didn't get fired, I quit, you know. That's the Syrians' boast. It was their claim that they were not beaten by Israel because they retreated before Israel beat them. They mustered themselves again here on the strength of the Syrians who were living on the other side of the Euphrates, way up north. Understand the thing about the Syrians. They were scattered all over with various pockets of villages all over, even as far south as Edom as well. So this time they recruit whoever is on the other side of Euphrates to come down and help them. Notwithstanding, General Shobach was here this time. So that made a difference. They never had a general prior to this. And he gets an army. And he sends word to David. And David says, I'm going this time. He's not just sending Joab. He's going this time. And he meets General Shobach. Now, what's happening here with the Syrians? It's like this one last kick of the slaughtered chicken. They have nothing more. This time David goes. The only strategy that David has now is attack. And they did. And they killed that day about 40,000. 3 years ago in chapter 8 verse 4, they killed about 60,000. So listen to this. In 3 years, they killed over 100,000 Syrians. That's a lot of people. This is what happens when you attack Israel instead of being a friend. Even General Shobach was killed in that battle. And once this was learned, what did they do? They all lay down their swords and bows and ammo quickly and appealed for terms of peace. That's what they did. Except this time, there were some clauses that they didn't expect. They had terms of peace, but they now were to be servants of Israel. They didn't like that one. Now, the upside of all of this is that the Syrians were afraid to help the Ammonites anymore. That was done. The first time David defeated them in chapter 8, they went under the radar quietly. I remember now, the father and son of that kingdom split up. The royal family went two separate ways. The people went separate ways. So they went under quietly. So although David spoiled them by taking their treasures away, nothing is said of how they actually took the defeat. Now we know that they were waiting for an opportune moment to take revenge. The second time they were defeated, they regrouped immediately. We saw that in verse 15. It was only the third time here now in verse 19 that they took occasion after their defeat to say, all right, Israel, let's just be at peace. Three times. And this is usually the case with Israel. They have to defeat the enemies numerous times and on various fronts before they can find that the enemies lay down their swords. That's why Israel is always fighting. They're not fighting a nation once, they're fighting a nation several times. So it is always good to have a fight, I feel. Then you can defeat your enemies. If you don't fight them, they'll only go away to regroup and come and attack you later. So it's always good to have a fight. Let's conclude now. Henry Wadsworth Longfellow once wrote, "Though the mills of God grind slowly, yet they grind exceedingly small. And though with patience he stands waiting, with exactness he grinds all." You see, God's agenda can never be rushed into effect. No matter what goes on in this world, God's purpose will stand. Nahash may have been impudent with David, but David was imprudent with him. God never forgot what the Ammonite king did to his people. And despite friendship, David's friendship with the one who hated God's people, and this, God kept that mill grinding, so to speak, to use Longfellow's expression there, until we come to the opening sentiments of the next chapter now. In chapter 11, we'll see what God has in store for this wicked Ammonite nation. Which, by the way, would have been done and dusted had Joab not just got upset and went home. It's always necessary that God's people be ready for a fight, for the enemy will force it upon you. You can't have the attitude, well, I don't want to fight, I'm not a fighter. Listen, that is, you will have to fight. It's better to be prepared to do so than unprepared to do so. The Apostle Paul tells us what our tactics actually are. He says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. That means it's not up to you and the way you think should be done. It's mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. Keep that in mind, he says in 2 Corinthians 10:4. In 2 Corinthians 6:7, writing of how we defeat them, he writes, by the word of truth. That's simple enough. That's how the Lord defeated Satan. By the word of truth, he adds parallel statements to that. He says, by the power of God. He adds another one. He says, by the armor of righteousness. They all mean the same thing. It's just the same way of saying, by the word of truth. By the power of God. By the armor of righteousness. Where is your armor of righteousness? The word of truth. Where is the power of God in you? The word of truth. What is the word of truth? The power of God. What is the word of truth? The armor. It's all the same way of saying the same thing. And then he says, on the right hand and on the left means you are fully clad. There's no exposed. There's no chinks in this armor. He says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:18 to 19, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them, by these prophecies, you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience. Having faith and a good conscience, neither of which, by the way, we see in Israel's enemies. Listen, while enemies can become friends, Do not make God's enemies your friends. Never do that. And while the enemy lines up against you for gain with hatred, always line up against them for God and with faith. We can employ Joab's strategy if we want to win, where some of us focus on what's behind us and others focus on what's before us. But if we stand back to back people as an army, there's nothing that can stand against the Christian if we stand back to back. Keep that in mind. They may outnumber us, but they will never out-strategize us. We are God's children. Let's pray. Father, I thank you again for your word and all that we are taught by what we find in your beautiful word. Ancient though these texts may be, relevant to our very situation, they always are. We praise you and glorify and uplift your matchless name for teaching us, Lord, that we must be people of faith and courage, always ready to fight our enemies. Thank you, Lord, for the wisdom you give to us, for the strength and courage you give to us, and, Lord, for the deliverance that you give to us as well. We fight in your name. We go in your name because we recognize the battle is yours, Lord. And our enemy knows that. And we fight in your name. We carry that banner for you and you only. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We are grateful that you have chosen to listen to one of our sermons, and it is our prayer that you will be provoked to deepen your walk with Christ through this message. This sermon was recorded at Calvary Baptist Church, Sunny Ridge, Germiston, South Africa. For more information about our church and its ministry, please go to www.facebook.com/CalvaryBaptistSunnyRidge.